Okay, well, you should have lesson number 7 in front of you here, and you feel free to write on your notes, make your own little commentary. There are no notes on the back because Spurgeon had no comments in his Bible on these verses, so we won't read them. But we'll see the second half of Mark chapter 3, and we'll get right into it here. We see, now believe it or not, the ministry of Christ is half over. We're already in about the middle of the second year of his public ministry. His public ministry lasted 3 years. This is now called the year of popularity. The first year they tagged as the year of inauguration when he was just getting started and calling his men and getting organized. Then the year of popularity, but popularity begins to wane here, as we're going to see, by some opposition here. Now, if you can, and I've always encouraged you to do this, if you can purchase for yourself sometimes a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, King James Version, they have the Tree of Christ's Life right here. And every single event and everything he taught in already organized for you, the first year, second year, third year, and so that by the end, you see 274 different events in his life. So that's why I know exactly where Mark 3 comes in halfway through the second year. It's tremendous, tremendous things to know, and it tells you the harmony of the Gospels and what events took place and when and what parables he taught and where. And it's a very, very helpful tool in trying to keep the life of Christ in order. And if there's anything we should know about, it's the life of Christ. So that's just one of so many benefits and shortcuts of owning such a Bible and getting familiar with it as a study Bible. All right, so let's look at the text now. Verses 20 and 21 is our first story. And this is opposition by friends, opposition by friends. Verses 20 and 21 say, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, now these are his friends, he is beside himself. Now, I'm glad this is in the Bible, because every one of us needs to understand that your friends are going to try to stop you from serving the Lord. If they tried to stop Christ, they're going to try to stop you. And that's usually the first thing Satan will use to keep you from serving the Lord. Your friends. Now, I want to put friends in quotes. Sometimes they mean well, but sometimes they'll just flat out say, you're crazy. What do you want to leave America for and go over to some savage country, spend your life living there among them? What benefit is that? Why would you waste your life doing that? Friends will talk to you like that. Why are you always talking to people about the Lord? Don't you see you're offending them? Don't you see you're getting on their nerves? Or why do you want to go on Sunday nights? Why do you want to go on Wednesdays? Why do you... Your friends. Your friends. It happened to Jesus. Write that down on your commentary. Your friends are going to try. One of Jesus' great friends was Peter. And yet in Matthew 6:23, Jesus said to Peter, it says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And, I mean, Jesus maintained his friendship with Peter and really worked at it because it had become fractured a few times. But he really worked at maintaining Peter as one of his friends. But Peter was used by Satan. And why was Jesus rebuking him? Because Peter was trying to stop him from going to the cross. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Look, friends are going to try to stop you from doing very good things. And you got to realize that. And that's, I think that's why we have these couple verses here in the Bible. There's probably other reasons, but I think that's one. Because Jesus wanted us to see friends are going to try to oppose us. And then we see opposition in the next verse, verse 22, by the scribes. He's opposed by friends in verse 22, scribes. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, Beelzebub is a name for Satan. It means the ruler of the evil spirits. Well, that certainly is an accurate name for Satan. He is the ruler of the evil spirits. That is his kingdom. But they applied that name to Jesus. And what blasphemy it was, we can blaspheme the Lord Jesus and be forgiven. He said that. He said all blasphemies can be forgiven, even blasphemy against the Son. But not the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which we'll get to later in the chapter. But the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, he casteth out devils. Now, scribes back then were like lawyers. They were the most learned of the day when it came to the writings of Moses and the sacred laws of God to Israel. They not only learned the law, but they ascribed the law by hand. That's why they were called scribes. And they were all very well versed in interpretations. And yet most of them were a constant source of opposition to Jesus. Now I want you to notice something precious about Jesus in verse 23. That we can learn from tonight, and we're talking about Christ as a servant, how perfect he is. I want you to notice the word them as I read it. Verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, if you want to write on your notes, circle the word scribes in verse 22 and circle the word them in verse 23 and then connect the two words with a line. Isn't that precious? Here were these scribes that just called him Beelzebub. And verse 23 says, and he called them unto him. What would we do? What would I do? All right, you know what Jesus is doing? He's going to give them a chance. That's love. That's what a servant of God does. He says, I know what you just called me. It doesn't matter. Let me give you a chance to understand the truth here. And he's going to begin to explain a truth to them in a parable. And to me, I don't know about you, but as I read that, that was precious. It shows the compassion of Jesus Christ for these scribes, probably people that you and I would have no compassion or patience for. And so we can change and we can be like Christ. And if people say things about us, we don't have to go ballistic. But we can try to explain to them what we mean. And so in verses 23 through 26, He now tries to explain to them, the scribes, what he means and how wrong they are. And he doesn't take offense, verse 22, to what they said about him. But he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he begins to explain. He says in verse 24 to the scribes, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And so Jesus explains to them how things work. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Because that's what they accused him of. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of Beelzebub casteth he out devils. He said, why would that kingdom divide itself? And he gives a couple other illustrations here that should concern us, and I'll go off track a little bit. And if a kingdom be divided against the kingdom, that kingdom cannot stand. We can apply that to America tonight. America has been a divided country pretty much since the founding fathers wrote our opening founding documents. We've been divided. We've always been divided. But keep in mind, we're very young. We're a very young country, and according to Jesus, at the end of verse 26, but hath an end. We can think America's invincible and that we can outlast anything. We cannot outlast being divided all the time. It's not going to happen. Not if Jesus says, we're a young country and we're dying. The fracture in this country is so great. The division is so deep that we can see the foundations of our country crumbling in front of us. And we're not going to be able to stand. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, personally, I'm glad we have a two-party system. When you look at Russia, which has a one-party system, I'm glad for that there can be some debate, there's some freedom of speech, and things that have preserved us for a long time. But we need to be concerned about our country. And then if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. You've got to have a good marriage. You've got to be reconciled with your children the best you can. And children, you need to be reconciled with your parents. And we want to have strong homes. We cannot be divided. We don't have to follow the example of the world where children are disobedient to parents. You can say, hey, it's my obligation, according to God's word, to obey my mother and father. And so I'm going to do what I can to bring peace to my family. Every husband needs to bring peace to his family. Every wife needs to bring peace to her family. Jesus finished the great Sermon on the Mount by saying, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And so we can see in the Sermon on the Mount how a house can stand. And that's by the members of that house hearing God's word and doing what he says. Not just hearing his word, because the next part says that everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. So hearing's not enough. You got to take what the Bible says about a husband into your home and do it. You got to take what the Bible says about a wife into your home and do it. You got to take what the Bible says about your children. And if you're a child, you got to do it. And it'll bring peace to your house. And your house will be built on a rock. And your family will go through things where rains descend, floods come up, winds beat against your house. And your house will stand because it's built upon a rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. But a house divided against itself cannot stand. Cannot stand. And boy, we got a lot of fractured homes and almost irreconcilable differences between husbands and wives and children. And Satan's having a heyday, causing division. So Jesus says to the scribes, now kingdoms divided can't stand against each other, and houses divided can't stand against each other. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand. But hath an end. And so he kind of shows the scribes how foolish their argument is that he, by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, would cast out devils. What would be the sense of that? Dividing the kingdom of Satan. And so I'm sure it was kind of humbling for them to hear that parable if they understood it. But we do need to realize that we are in a spiritual warfare, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we see it on display, Satan versus God. Right now the players on the field are Russia and Ukraine. That's what it is. People are saying, why are the Russians doing this? Or maybe the Ukrainians did something that triggered this. Well, that's all possibly true. But behind all this is one long revolt by Satan against God. And the human beings being caught in the middle of it. And Satan is a murderer and he's a liar and those are his lusts. He lusts to murder and he lusts to lie. And right now he's in that nation and it's on full display with social media of what Satan can do. He just hates people because we're made in the image and likeness of God. He just hates us. He's not going after the giraffes and the cows and the birds. He's not going after them at all. He's going after the people because men and women are made in the image and the likeness of God. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods, his house. Well, there's a lot of differences in opinion what this verse refers to, and I suppose it could have several applications. Some believe the strong man in the context is talking about Satan and the ability that we have through Christ to bind him and to live in the victory. If you read the armor of God, that should be our experience. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So it should not be the devil conquering us every day. It should be us by the armor of God conquering him every day. And so sometimes you'll hear people praying that God would bind the strong man. And that's probably good, accurate praying. I would pray something. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Ask God for his help. Satan's power is on display in verse 27, but also his defeat. His defeat. And we have to go through life realizing that if we're living a biblical life, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil if we are living biblical lives, putting on the whole armor of God, knowing what that means in a practical way and applying it spiritually day by day. We should enjoy great seasons of victory. All right, now the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is taught in verses 28 through 30. It certainly seems to be an unpardonable sin. And in its context, and it's only brought up a few times, in its context, it is only practiced by the unsaved scribes. Because there's sometimes where a believer in Christ will read this text and say, oh no, I think I've committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Well, I kind of doubt if you're really saved that you would say the things that the scribe said about Jesus here back in verse number 22. I really doubt if any truly born again, saved man or woman would ever think about saying something like that about the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt it very much. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse number, that's not the verse I wanted. This just came to my mind and I can't find it. But maybe it's 14. Or maybe I'll just make up something. Well, let's see. Nope, sorry. There's a verse that tells us that no man speaking by the Spirit of the Lord calleth Jesus a curse. Oh, here it is, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So when we have the Holy Ghost in us, we would never, ever speak by the Spirit of God and call Jesus accursed. And we can't really say, a person can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. So keep it in its context. This sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is always committed by unsaved people. So don't trip over that. Don't trip over that. Verse 28 says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies with soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So notice who commits this sin. It is not believers. It is scribes. Now listen, I did the study. Don't take my word for it till you do the study. But I went through the word scribes in the concordance and I looked up every single passage I could. I can't find one example of a scribe who ever gets saved. There's a few examples of Pharisees who get saved. I can't find one of a scribe. In fact, seven times in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you scribes. Woe unto you scribes. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees." But a couple of the Pharisees, we have their testimonies later in Scripture that they get saved, but no scribes. These were always Christ's enemies. And you got to understand, too, that Christ's enemies were always good men. They always appeared like good men in human standards, religious leaders. And those are the biggest enemies of Christ today, as religious leaders, clergymen, clergywomen, who say the most vile things about Christ. And I can't even repeat some of the things that I've heard clergymen and clergywomen say about Christ that lay people would never say. About Christ, or things they've written in their commentaries and books. And Westcott and Horton, the Greek New Testament they wrote, that's the foundation for all these new versions. They said some of the worst things ever about Christ. And now we're translating Bibles out of their works. So there appears to be perhaps three unpardonable sins in the Bible. And one is the shedding of innocent blood by a nation. 2 Kings 24, verse 4. "And for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." That was a national sin of a national leader. That doesn't mean a person who murders somebody can't be forgiven or has an abortion or something like that. They can be forgiven. They can be saved, such as Moses. He murdered an Egyptian. David murdered Uriah. Well, hadn't Uriah murdered, and the thing displeased the Lord. But people sometimes they say, "Well, I paid for an abortion." Well, that's not no good. That's bad. But you can be forgiven for that. And some of you and I have done prison ministry. We've ministered to murderers who have been forgiven and are really bright lights for Christ now. Perhaps the shedding of innocent blood by a nation is an unpardonable sin. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is a unpardonable sin according to this text. And then, of course, the main one is rejection of Christ as your personal Savior. John 8, verse 24, Jesus, in his own words, said, "I said, therefore, unto you, that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And so, rejecting of Christ is an unpardonable sin. And someday the Book of Life will be consulted, and anybody's name who is not in the Book of Life will be cast into a lake of fire. As for sins, I would encourage you to have simplicity and that we be simple concerning that which is evil. Don't be curious about evil. Be simple. You don't have to know everything about evil. You don't have to lift the lid up on a sewer to know that it stinks inside. And you don't have to be curious about every sin to see what it's like. 1 John 5:16 says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask him, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." What's John mean there? Be ignorant of it. Don't try to find out. There is a sin unto death that you could commit in your life and mine. It's not an unpardonable sin, though. You don't lose your salvation. You just lose your life. And some sins are greater than others. I got a whole sermon I'm working on. Some sins will kill you. And some sins are not unto death, the Bible says. So it's best not to be curious. And so those may be the three unpardonable sins. And that may be why God is so much against Russia. Now the last story, verses 31 through 35, puts family in perspective, and it's usually out of perspective. Verse 31 says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him calling." Now, if you read the other accounts in Matthew 12 and Luke 8, there, Jesus is inside of a house. He's preaching. The house is packed with people who want to hear the word of God. Luke, in his account, verses chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, said they came to sit and to hear the word of God in the house. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. It was a good crowd that day. But Mary comes, and his brethren come. Amen, that's what it says. Then came, there came then his brethren. Those, these are his half-brothers. All right, Mary had a bunch of boys, four of them, and some girls, at least two. So we do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is a false doctrine. That is not scriptural. She had a bunch of kids. And so they came to the house, and they in the house said to him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Somebody answered the door, and they said, "Hey, this is Mary and James, and Simon and Joses and Judas and the sisters, and they're seeking for thee." And he answered, saying, "Who is my mother? Or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." So Christ is very clear on who his family is, the definition of his family, and it's not biological. Now, that's wonderful if you have a Christian family where everybody's saved, all your aunts, all your uncles, your grandma, your grandpa, everybody's saved. But what you have is so rare that the rest of us have had to decide whose side we're on. I've had to. And some of you have had to. And some decide wrongly. Jesus taught in many places. I'll read one here, Matthew 10, and I'm going to read verse 36, Matthew 10, 36. "And a man's foes, F-O-E, apostrophe S, his enemies, those that are against him, shall be they of his own household." And in light of that, in verse 37, he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So Jesus is very clear. He said, you're not worthy. You can be saved and go to heaven. But the next step of being a disciple is going to cost you perhaps your biological family. Now, it's good to pray for them, and a lot of them are prodigals. A lot of them are just flat out not even saved. And they're opposed. And pretty soon, it is normal in many cases for a born-again believer that their spiritual church family becomes more of a family to them than their biological family. That is very normal. And that's what Jesus taught by his own example. Who's my mother? Who's my brethren? He says, these that hear the word of God and keep it. That's my family. And so we have to remember the high cost of discipleship, not salvation, that's free. But the high cost of discipleship, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter, children more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross, that's dying to self, followeth after me is not worthy of me. And so these are choices. We began tonight, verse 20, 21. Your friends may oppose you. And we end down in verse 31 through 35. Your family may oppose you. And you and I just got a short time on this earth to make a decision. Whose side are we on? Whose side are we on? Now, I love my grandparents when they were alive, my uncles, my aunts, my cousins and everything. But some of them were just diametrically opposed to the gospel and to the life I'm living. My wife's living and my kids and stuff, but they're just opposed to it. And our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, have become more to us, mean more to us than they. One of the things that breaks my heart, has broken my heart over the years and years too, is to have seen in this church families where one member got offended, took a burn to something, and they took their whole family out with them. All those people are living unscriptural. What they should have said, well, if you got offended and you take a burn, you leave. We're staying. We're on the Lord's side. That's what they should have said. But you can see that a lot. And it hurts your heart. It hurts your heart. They're not scriptural. And some of that, you know, I can remember one case where it was the subject was about some of the most deviant behavior someone can be involved in. One of their church members, and they wanted us to embrace it as an alternative lifestyle. When the Bible condemns it as for fornication that nailed Christ to a cross. And they all went out with that one person who got their feelings offended. And praise God for family, but we can't put our fathers, our mothers, our children before the Lord. And some of you are going to be asked by God to maybe go to the mission field and your mom and dad's going to be opposed. And for me, it was the ministry. My dad opposed me initially. He opposed me going into the ministry and I just had to walk away from him and the business. And worldly wise, he did very well and I didn't. He did very well as a businessman. And I could have had it all. But I feel like the richest man on earth, though. And spiritual riches, rich toward God. Rich toward God. Well, this chapter, I think, teaches us, like the hymn writer said, that Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world to me. I hope something in the Bible tonight helped you see Christ as the servant he was. And let's remember, we're going to be opposed by friends. We're going to be opposed by religious leaders of today, scribes, the scribes. We're going to be opposed by family. And you got to make a decision. Man, you got to make this decision often. I'm on the Lord's side. I'm sticking with the stuff. And Jesus is all the world to me. 100. Let's turn to page 100. And we'll sing this in closing tonight. Prayer lists are coming around. Very important. Men, maybe we can practice our song one time real quick tonight after church and before we head home. Jesus is all the world to me. Is he more than friends? Is he more than what the religious leaders say? Is he more than family? As we saw in this chapter.